Well, good morning, and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful, sunny Lord's Day. Several announcements, most of which did not make the bulletin, so hang on. We will have our prayer breakfast, our monthly prayer breakfast, in the annex at 6:30 a.m. on Wednesday. So pry your eyelids open and come eat with us. Have a good time. Also, our choir will practice in the annex at 6 p.m. on Wednesday. And we will have Bible study in the annex at 7 p.m. on Wednesday. So it's a lot going on. Now, you're going to want to write these dates down because the session has just approved that we will have our spring worship at Grand Gulf in the under the pavilion at the Grand Gulf Military Monument. May 1st will be our Grand Gulf outing in the spring. October 2nd will be our Grand Gulf outing in the fall. And Lord willing, I'll have those dates in the bulletin next week. Now let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Let us worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we call you our Lord, but so often during this week we have acted as though we ourselves are in charge of our lives. Sometimes we've decided for ourselves what's right and wrong. Other times we have fallen into despair, assuming that if we can't fix our problems, then no one can. But today, help us truly turn to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly bow the knee before Christ as our King, trusting him completely as our Savior. For we come depending only on the sacrifice of his cross and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our theme today is the relationship that we have with Caesar, earthly governments, and the relationship that we have with Christ, our King, and what is the relationship between those two. And so Paul is going to have some things to say about that in this passage where he's writing to his protege Timothy. This Wednesday evening, we'll be studying another passage where Paul discusses this. And then, of course, today we'll be looking at what Jesus has to say about our relationship to Caesar and our relationship to God. But let's read this passage from Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verses 1 through 8. I will read the odd-numbered verses beginning with verse 1 and ask you all to respond with even-numbered verses ending with verse 8. Let's read this portion of God's Word responsively. Paul writes, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That is God's word. As we celebrate the Lord our King and the Lord our Savior, let's now take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection 230. Selection 230. There is a fountain filled with blood. We'll sing just the first four stanzas, just the first four stanzas of hymn 230, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of a mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And our minute for mission is a report on what we all learned at the meeting of Gulf South Presbytery. We gathered at Westminster Church in Laurel, and we welcomed our General Assembly stated clerk, the Reverend Dr. Dean Weaver. Now, we did not tell Dean what to preach about. We also welcomed a church planter who's working in Chelsea, Alabama, Reverend James Daniels. And we asked James to preach on Saturday morning, and we didn't tell him what to preach about. But it turned out that the theme of the entire meeting was evangelism. In fact, that's what Dr. Weaver started out telling us. He preached the sermon at the very beginning of our Presbytery meeting and reminded us that we are evangelical Presbyterians, and that the E means that we are about evangelism. In fact, he told us that at this summer's General Assembly, most or all of the training opportunities that we will have during that time will be to equip us to learn how to be more effective at sharing the gospel with the people around us. So I'm excited about that. This summer's General Assembly will be at Ward Church in Detroit, or near Detroit, Michigan. We have a new moderator. Hector Reynoso is the pastor of the Genesis Presbyterian Church in Mercedes. Some of you may remember that we have been supporting and helping them with their building project. So Hector is now our Presbytery moderator. We have two new candidates under care that are preparing for the gospel ministry. And so we need to be praying for them. Brandon Frimian is a member of the City of Refuge Church in Houston, Texas. And then Colton Underwood is a member of First Pres in Baton Rouge. So let's remember them and all of our candidates in prayer. We also heard a report from Bill Crawford, and I know we've been supporting Bill with our prayers and with our gifts. Bill is the pastor of the churches in Thibodaux and Houma, and Bill gave a very heartfelt report thanking the General Assembly, thanking the Presbytery for all of the help and the support that we have offered. Bill said that 2,600 volunteer hours have already been given towards rebuilding efforts in South Louisiana, and there's still more to do. Our new church development and support committee challenged us to think how we can seek to plant churches where we are. Is everyone in worship? And if not, how can we draw them in? We heard a challenging sermon on Saturday morning from teaching elder James Daniels. And James preached on Ruth chapter 2. Now, you wouldn't think of that as being particularly evangelistic chapter, but that's where Boaz invites Ruth to sit with his workers and to eat with them. He welcomed her. And James points out that if we want to be effective evangelists, we need to do that. We need to welcome outsiders in our communities and show true hospitality to them, both in our congregations and in our homes. We heard the report of our Presbytery facilitator, Bob Vincent, who pointed out that there is a tremendous opportunity to plant new churches in the Rio Grande Valley in Texas. He pointed out that we need a church in the Shreveport-Bossier City area. We don't have one. He pointed out that we need a church in Lake Charles, where we've been involved in hurricane relief efforts for a year or so. So he gave us our assignment to get involved in some new church plants.
We were challenged by our chairman of our pastoral care committee, Brian Rhodes, to care for our pastors, not just the one in our congregation, but all the pastors that you know around you, to be praying for those who are having a hard time ministering in this time of COVID. Our moderator, Hector Reynoso, has written a new discipleship manual, and he wrote it in English and Spanish. So if you know someone who has language issues and would like to learn more about Jesus, we can help with that. And of course, we welcomed a new church into our presbytery. Tiki Island Chapel is our newest church. They're a transitional member. Some of you may remember we were in that situation for about a year when we were welcomed into the EPC, and then our elders underwent a period of training before they could be installed. And so that's where our brothers and sisters are in Tiki Island. So if you would pray for them and pray for their elders as they are going through that process, they are glad to be with us and being a partner in this great mission that God has given to all of us to plant churches, to tell the good news to our neighbors and friends that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so as we prepare to do what Paul tells us and to pray for everyone, to lift up holy hands without wrath and in love, as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's turn in our hymnals to selection 431. As John Newton reminds us, nothing is impossible for the God to whom we pray. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 431, and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote the words of that hymn, and he reminds us that when we pray, we are coming to a king, the King of Kings. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." All. And so John Newton tells us, bring large petitions. Pray boldly, because you are praying to the one for whom nothing is impossible. If God can take a man who made his living selling slaves and turn him into a preacher, nothing is impossible for our God. That's what he did for John Newton, and that's what he can do for us, whatever our problems may be. So with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that when we pray, we're entering into the very presence of the Creator, the one who spoke the universe into being with a word. Lord, we thank you that when we pray, we're coming into the presence of the Lord who calmed the storms with a word. Lord, we thank you that there's nothing too hard for you. There is nothing too hard for you. And Lord, we thank you that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are in charge of everyone and everything in this world. And so we would pray with confidence. We would pray with confidence for the leaders that you have raised up in our church. Lord, we pray for these young men who have sensed a call to gospel ministry and have come under care of our presbytery, not only for Brandon and for Colton, but for all of our candidates. Lord, guide them, deepen their understanding of your word, and bless them. Lord, we pray for all the congregations in our presbytery, especially for Tiki Island, but for all of our congregations, for all of our ruling elders as they seek to learn more about what it means to be a leader of God's people. Lord, we pray for our pastors. Yes, for our church planters like James Daniels, but for others, Lord, who are pastoring churches that have been organized a long time, we pray that you would encourage those whom you have called to proclaim the good news from the pulpits of our congregations. Lord, we pray for all of us that you would lead us into opportunities to have gospel conversations with our friends and our loved ones, those who are hurting and in need. And Lord, today we want to do what Paul calls us to do, and we want to pray. We want to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Lord, we ask that you would bless all those whom you have called into leadership, not only in your church, but in the world around us. Lord, for our governors, presidents around the world, for our legislators, for mayors and leaders of cities, for commissioners and leaders of counties, for supervisors. Lord, we pray for our sheriffs who have been entrusted to keep us safe. Lord, for all of these whom you have given authority, we pray for them. We pray that you would give them a desire to know what is your will for them to do. We pray that you would give them the wisdom to discern what it is that you want them to do. And Lord, we pray that you would give them the courage and strength to carry out what it is that you want them to do. Bless us too, Lord. Help us learn. As we meditate on your word today, help us to learn how we can be better citizens, both of this world and of your kingdom. For we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. And that's our topic. Ooh. Amen. That is our topic today. How are we to be rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, and how are we to render to God what is God's? Of course, Jesus took up this subject not because he chose to, but because there was a group of people trying to trip him up, and that's what we find in our passage from Matthew's Gospel. As we continue our study, we turn today to Matthew 22, and we'll look at the verses 15 through 22. This is the word of the Lord, and this is what Jesus tells us about how we are to be Christian citizens. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me? Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. That's God's word. That's the word of the King for us today. Now we know there we have no shortage of problems in our world today. Oh, we have shortages of all things on our shelves, right? We have supply chain issues, whatever those are. We know we have rising prices. And we know that things aren't much better overseas. We know the Taliban are in control in Afghanistan. We know that Russia is rattling its saber on the borders of Ukraine. We wonder about vaccines and masks and how we should use them to fight COVID-19. What exactly do we think that our president or other political leaders should do about any of these problems? What's the proper role of government, local, state, and federal? What should the federal government do about energy policy or environmental regulations or labor law or taxes? And what should our tax dollars be spent on? Well, I don't think any of us want our tax money to be wasted or to be misused, do we? None of us do. Liberals tend to disapprove of military spending. Conservatives don't want their tax dollars to fund abortion or resettle illegal immigrants or provide disability benefits to people who really could get a job if they wanted it. For one reason or another, most of us Americans object to some federal spending. Most of us aren't really enthusiastic about paying our taxes for one reason or another. But I doubt that any of us have as much reason to object to taxation as the Jewish people did in the days that Matthew describes. Remember, none of them had any say in who the Roman emperor would be. But that Roman emperor had something close to absolute power over them. For he had sent his legions to govern the province of Judea, and he had appointed a governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate could do pretty much whatever he wanted to do, and Pilate did just that. You think you have problems with government officials? Let's look at Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate knew that the Jewish people did not approve of images. He knew they had a problem with images, but he ordered his soldiers to bring their military standards. These were long poles with carved eagles on the top. He ordered his legions to bring them into Jerusalem. No previous governor had ever dared to do this. Knowing that the presence of such images in the holy city was a clear violation of the second commandment, and the people demonstrated so forcefully against the new rule that Pilate had to remove those standards. But that wasn't the end of his ham-handed policies. Even programs that should have been popular somehow backfired on him. For example, Pilate wanted to construct an aqueduct. This is a way to bring water into the city of Jerusalem. Now, the temple was naturally a chief beneficiary of this project. They needed lots of water to clean up after all those bloody animal sacrifices. So Pilate thought it made sense. Why shouldn't the temple treasury make a contribution to the building of the aqueduct? And the more generous, the better. Made sense. But the temple authorities had other ideas. They thought it would be sinful to use money that had been given as an offering to God to help pay for what they called a secular purpose. And so, in true Roman fashion, Pilate just took the money by force. That's the context in which this question comes before Jesus. The question of Roman authority in general and Roman taxation in Jerusalem had reached a boiling point. It was into this highly charged atmosphere that Jesus' opponents injected their oh so seemingly innocuous question, "Oh, teacher, we know that you are someone who doesn't give priority or precedence to any other human being. We know that you always speak the truth, teacher. So tell us, should we pay taxes to the Romans or not?" Now, why did they ask this question? As verse 15 says, they were trying to entangle Jesus. They were trying to drive a wedge between either Jesus and his followers or between Jesus and the Roman officials. Because it seemed Jesus would lose whichever way he answered. If Jesus said, "Oh yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," well, he would forfeit much of his popularity, especially with the nationalists who were hoping he would lead them in an uprising against the Romans. But if, on the other hand, he were to say, "Oh no, you shouldn't pay taxes to that corrupt pagan military dictatorship," well, his enemies would rat him out to Pilate. "He is a threat to the peace and stability of Roman rule." And we know that Pilate was only too willing to crush any open opposition. Oh, they had thought they had caught Jesus in a trap. But instead, Jesus revealed that his questioners were the ones caught in the trap. "Bring me a coin," he says. And they produce a penny, which is the King James word for a Roman denarius. And a denarius was a common coin that was worth a day's wages for a working man. It was a rather large copper coin, about the size of the old silver dollars. You may remember the ones that had Eisenhower's picture on it. That's about how big a denarius was, only it was made of copper. Okay, so he said, "Bring me a denarius, bring me a coin." They bring him one, and many of Jesus' listeners probably had them in their hands or in their money bags. But what exactly would carrying a coin like that mean for Jesus' listeners? What would it mean for a Jewish nationalist? Because remember, every one of those denarii minted by Emperor Tiberius had not one, but two images on it. The emperor himself was depicted on one side. The other side showed his mother, Livia, as an incarnation of the goddess Pax, or Pax, which is the Roman word for peace. You see, if the Jewish nationalists objected to Roman soldiers carrying imperial eagles through the city of Jerusalem, how much more should they refuse to carry such idolatrous images in their own money bags? Oh, but these coins, they didn't just have pictures on them. Oh no, they also had inscriptions. On the denarii of Tiberius, the emperor is called Son of the Divine Augustus. He is also called Pontifex Maximus. That's a title that referred to the high priest of the Roman state religion. These coins were thoroughly pagan. They were idolatrous. They were even blasphemous. And yet, they were routinely used by Jesus' questioners, the same men who sought to destroy his popularity among Jewish nationalists who hated the Romans with a white-hot passion. So what about the trap they thought they laid for Jesus? What did the possession of such coins say about those who laid that trap? If they sought to brand him as an ally of Rome, they held in their very hands the evidence that convicted them of the same thing. So if he should lose popularity with the crowds, so should they. caught in the trap. But the denarii in their hands wasn't just an embarrassment for Jesus' accusers. No, more broadly, those coins convicted all Jesus' listeners, all of the Jewish people of the day, of hypocrisy. For as much as they resented and even despised the Romans, and however justified their resentment was, at the same time, they were perfectly willing to take advantage of one of the chief benefits of the imperial system, a stable and universal medium of exchange. That little coin in that little Jewish boy's hand in Jerusalem could be spent in anywhere in the entire empire. And so when Jesus says the Jews should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's making it clear. If you're going to use Caesar's money, you should help support the government that made that money possible. And now he done stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Because now I think we're groping towards a way that Jesus' lesson can apply to us. He's trying to help us see what a Christian's proper relationship to human governments can be. How we can be loyal both to King Jesus and to Caesar at the same time. Now, the church has not always understood that both of these relationships are possible. Even today, for example, the Amish community in America assert that they owe Caesar very little. They refuse to vote. They refuse to hold office. They refuse to serve in the armed forces. But in refusing to do these things, they are caught with denarii in their hands. Oh, they want to separate themselves from the impurity of the government. They are refusing to support the government, but that same government protects them against invasion and paves and polices the roads on which they drive their buggies and supports the medium of exchange they use to sell their crops. Like the ancient Jews, they want to drink from the Roman aqueduct, but they don't want to help pay for it. So what about us? Oh, I know, we all grouse about abuse and fraud and waste in the federal government. We all have our reasons for not wanting to pay our taxes. But Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We should pay our taxes in return for the benefits the government provides for us, things like peace and security and order. And given Jesus' teaching, we know that we also owe obedience to the laws, for does it make any sense for us to pay the policemen only to turn around and break the laws they're supposed to enforce? So much is obvious, and so much is clearly spelled out other places in the New Testament too. We read the passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2 today. Pray for your leaders. Later on this week, we'll look at Romans 13, where Paul goes even further and says that we should obey the laws and pay our taxes. And remember, all of these admonitions to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, all of these are even more striking when we remember that Peter and Paul and Jesus all told us to do that, and they were all put to death by the very imperial system they taught the church to obey. So how much more should we American Christians render to Caesar the taxes, the obedience that the government deserves? And if I were to stop there, that would be controversial enough. But unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, it's hard to tell, we Americans have a little more complicated relationship between our loyalty to God and our loyalty to human rulers, between what we owe to God and what we owe to Caesar. Now look, it was a simple relationship for the ancient Jews, the people of the time that Matthew is describing. They were oppressed minorities with no power and no say-so, none. And yet, Jesus, Paul, and Peter all told them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They had a very simple relationship with government. There was government, and there was them, and there was no connection. And that's been true for most of human history for most of the time. If our ancestors in medieval Europe had heard this sermon, it would have been very simple. There's the king, there are the lords, and there are you guys. And you got to do what they say. Pretty simple. It's not so simple for us modern Americans. Because when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, in our system of government, the sovereignty lies with us. Now, I know it doesn't seem that way in our day-to-day lives. It seems like we have no control over what any level of government does. But the fact remains that all elected officials at every level of government actually work for us. And that is why they regularly spend so much time and so much money asking for our votes, because they serve at our pleasure. And that is why we modern Americans don't have the luxury of sitting back and blaming bad policy on some military strongman like the Roman Emperor or some hereditary monarch. See, we don't just owe Caesar our taxes and our obedience. When we go into the voting booth, we are Caesar. So for us, it's hard. For us, when we seek to balance our loyalty to God and our loyalty to government, we have to take into account our responsibility to participate in government, to participate in making the laws, to participate in levying the taxes. Our state legislature in Mississippi is having this discussion right now. What are we going to do with the state income tax? And there's all these plans and all these ideas. Do we keep the income tax? Do we lower it? Do we raise it? Do we make a higher sales tax? Do we lower the tax on groceries? Who's making those decisions? People we elected. How do we do that? Well, fortunately for us, the second part of Jesus' comment in verse 25 helps us better figure out how to do this. Yes, we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we are also to render to God the things that are God's. That means we must not allow what we owe to Caesar somehow to interfere with what we owe to God. Okay, so let's take a break from looking at Caesar, and let's turn now and ask, what do we owe to God? Well, as individual Christians, what we owe to God is quite similar to what we owe to Caesar. If we owe to the government our taxes, surely we owe to God our tithes. I mean, if we can pay Caesar 30%, I guess that's what it comes to when you add up all the taxes we pay, surely we owe God at least 10%. And isn't the same thing true of our obedience? If we obey the laws of the government because we enjoy the peace and the order that such laws create, how much more should we obey God's law? For God has saved us from much more than earthly chaos. God has freed us from the power of sin. God has brought us out of darkness into light. So surely we should obey God's law as a way of expressing our thanks and our praise. Surely we owe God our tithes and our obedience. But that then raises another question for us Americans. How do we do that? How do we obey God's law? How do we give God his due as citizens, as voters? How do we render to God the things that are God in the realm of politics? What's the relationship between our faith and our responsibility to elect public officials? Well, I know some modern Americans say there's no connection at all. Some say, now how you vote and what laws your elected officials make should have nothing to do with your private beliefs. Maybe you've heard that. You know, some people who are running for office say that. Some state, for example, well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I would never try to make it illegal. They're saying that God and government are completely separate. Is that right? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is what we owe to Caesar completely separate from what we owe to God? Well, maybe that was true when he was talking to his listeners, those ancient Jews who were completely politically powerless. But it's not true for us. Americans, we are Caesar. We can't deny our responsibility to help make human laws. And we can't deny our responsibility to follow God's law. So how do we do this? How do we render to God the things that are God's? How do we, as voters, do that? Well, wouldn't it be by working to bring the laws of the land more into agreement with the laws of God? No, I am not saying the church should rule the state, for crying out loud. Churches can't vote. Churches don't have any political power. Churches don't have any political responsibility. And no preacher should get up in a pulpit and tell you who to vote for. That is an abuse of the pulpit. But individual Christians are different from the church as an organization. Individual Christian voters and individual Christian elected officials have the power to help make laws. And so as individuals, we all have the responsibility to vote and to legislate and to govern according to what God thinks is right. That's how we render to God the things that are God's. Oh, but isn't this trying to legislate morality? Isn't this what they did back in Prohibition days? Hold on. Let's start again with who we are. We're Christians, and what do we know? We know that you can't force anyone to believe anything. Did anybody force any of y'all to believe in Jesus? No. It's impossible to force anyone to trust Jesus. Try it sometime. Point a gun at somebody's head and say, "Trust me." Doesn't work. But that's not the point of law. Law is not about making people believe certain things. Laws are made to make people behave certain ways. And I hope we all agree that it is perfectly legitimate for government to lay down certain rules to protect social order, for government to encourage people to behave decently instead of destructively. There are going to be rules. There have to be rules. And we Christians should know best of all how necessary this function of government is. For one of the basic admission requirements to the church, what everybody has to say when they come to be baptized is, "I am no good. I am a dirty, rotten sinner. I am in desperate need of a Savior to straighten me out." Well, if we know that's true of us, if we know that every single day we struggle to do what's right, if we know that every single day we struggle to bring our behavior into line with what God wants us to do in His Word, how can we, weak, sinful sinners, how can we doubt that everybody needs rules and regulations? The question is not whether there are going to be rules. The question is simply which rules there will be. We know there have to be rules in society. We know there have to be laws to keep people from giving in to all of their basic instincts. But we also know that God's Word is divinely inspired. We know that God's Word is the sufficient rule of our faith and of our practice. So as Christian voters individually, as Christian elected officials individually, why shouldn't we allow what God says is right to guide us as we seek to determine what rules our community should follow? No, we're not all going to agree on exactly how God's Word speaks into our modern culture. Yes, there's going to have to be give and take. There's going to have to be lots of discussion, lots of debate, but that's okay. That's how it's supposed to work. But that process of struggling and trying to figure out what God would have us do in the political realm, that's part of the way we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. along with paying our taxes, along with obeying the laws, along with praying for our leaders. For if we as Christian voters and as Christian elected officials would render to God the things that are God's, we have to take God's law into account as we vote, as we work for the passage of human laws. Yes, we are loyal American citizens, but yes, we also have Christ as our King. So let's render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And let's worship our King as we take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 63. We bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and crown him Lord of all. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 63, and let us stand to sing. May we crown him Lord of our lives, Lord of every part of our life this week, rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.